I would ask you if you would please to join with me in turning to the book of Romans, the first chapter. Today we begin a study of the book of Romans. We're going to read beginning at verse 1 down to verse 7. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in every part of your word, but we thank you for the privilege we have now to begin the book of Romans together. Lord, it would rejoice our hearts if we didn't even finish this sermon and our Lord returned. But as long as he tarries and as long as we are here, we look forward to everything you have for us in our study of this book. And we ask your blessing upon it from the very outset. Sitting before me, Lord, are precious souls, men and women, young people, who will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. Immortal souls, headed toward an everlasting future. And so there could not be anything more serious, more sobering, more important than that we would come face to face with your Son as we come face to face with your Word. I pray for those sitting before me who do not know your Son yet. I ask for their salvation. I pray that in your great mercy you would grant repentance and faith, eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts made of flesh, in which the seed of your Word would be planted and take root and bear much fruit. And I pray on behalf of your precious church, a blood-bought people. May your sheep today be fed and shepherded, washed, warned, instructed, fortified, prepared for every good work that you have ordained that we should walk in. Lord, we are dependent upon you, and joyfully so. We look to you. And we'll give you thanks for what you accomplish in this next hour. In Jesus' name, amen. In the mid-50s A.D., somewhere around the year 57 A.D., the Apostle Paul from the city of Corinth wrote a letter to believers living in the city of Rome. That's what we have before us. That's the book of Romans. The book of Romans was intended to be, at the very outset of the letter, both an introduction and a book of instruction. Paul did not plant the churches in Rome. Paul did not take the gospel to Rome. In fact, as he writes this letter, he has not met most of these people, the vast majority of these people. He's never been to the city of Rome. He wants to go there. We learn that as we read the letter. He hopes to go soon to meet with these people, to refresh them and be refreshed by them. As you know, he will eventually go to Rome, but in a way that he did not expect when he wrote this. He's going to go as a prisoner. So he didn't take the gospel to Rome, and so he needs to introduce himself to these believers. We don't know how the gospel made its way to Rome for certain. We can speculate. We can think about the day of Pentecost and people who were there and who may have traveled back or whatever the case may be. We just don't know. What we do know is that you now have many believers in this city, and Paul is writing a letter to them, introducing himself because, as he makes his way to Rome, he hopes to see Rome be an outpost for further missionary journeys extending out into Spain and beyond. And he knows that if these people are to partner with him in those missionary endeavors, they have to know who he is. They have to know what his calling is. They have to know what his ministry is. They have to know what his message is. And so he writes to introduce himself, though they've heard of Paul, no doubt. He writes to introduce himself and also to explain the message that he preaches, to explain the gospel. Romans 15, verse 22 says, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So he writes in verses 22 through 26 of his future plans. He hopes to see them on his way to Spain. He hopes to be assisted by them as he goes on his way to Spain. But in the meantime, he's headed to Jerusalem to deliver an offering taken up among churches for the poor saints there. That's where he will end up being arrested. Verse 30 of chapter 15, he writes, "And I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." So this letter is not just a book of instruction, it's also a kind of introduction concerning Paul and his ministry. It's because of the nature of this letter that the introduction to the letter is the most unique among all of Paul's letters. This is the longest introduction you find in all of Paul's letters, and it's interesting, even though we know that Paul had co-workers with him. In chapter 16, verse 21, he tells us that Timothy was with him. In the opening of this letter, he doesn't mention any of his co-workers, which, as you know, he normally would do. Paul and Timothy, too. Paul and Silvanus. I mean, he would mention co-workers, but in this case, he does not, because he's telling these people about himself. He believes that is wise and needful. These opening verses are theologically dense. They are theologically thick. It's clear that this introduction is meant to be more than just a hello. The opening matches what you would find in Hellenistic letters. You have the writer, you have the recipients mentioned by name, and then you have a greeting. That's all there. And yet, in these opening verses, he introduces several crucial themes. He answers several important questions. Who is Paul? What is his mission? What is the gospel that he preaches? How are we to understand Jesus? And how does all of this relate to the Old Testament revelation? These are the issues that begin the letter. These are the very same issues that close the letter. He brackets everything in between with these themes. Listen to chapter 16. You can turn there if you want into the book. Look at verses 25 and 27. Romans 16, verse 25. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." Very same themes. He writes, according to my gospel. Who is Paul? What is his mission? What is the gospel that he preaches? How are we to understand Jesus? The preaching of Jesus Christ, he writes, according to the revelation of the mystery. How does all this relate to the Old Testament revelation? He says, but is now manifested, verse 26, chapter 16, by the scriptures of the prophets. All the same themes that we find in the first seven verses, we find in the last verses. And then in between these two brackets, you have the greatest unpacking of the gospel and its implications that you find anywhere in the New Testament. I think that is an observation that is unanimous, almost unanimous, you know, by common consent. This is the greatest unpacking of the gospel and its implications that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. So he's going to deal with many issues throughout these 16 chapters, but you can summarize it all by saying he's going to demonstrate what the gospel is, and he's going to talk about all the implications of the gospel. He's going to show that it focuses on Christ Jesus, it demonstrates God's righteousness, and it's to be advanced for God's glory. And we can divide the opening seven verses into four parts. Let me give these to you in advance. We're just going to deal with the first one, but let me give you the four divisions at the beginning. Verses 1 through 7 can be divided this way. The messenger, verse 1. The message, verses 2 through 4. The mission, verses 5 and 6. And the missionaries, verse 7. As I said, he hopes that these Roman believers will assist him in his ministry to Spain and beyond. And so these people to whom he writes not only are fellow believers, but he hopes to enlist them in his missionary cause. So the messenger, the message, the mission, and the missionaries. Today, maybe this is what my son-in-law meant, we're just going to deal with the messenger, verse 1. But I think it's time well spent as we think about Paul himself. Let's read again verses 1 through 7, then we're going to set our focus on verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Let me just say this. It appears as you read Romans that you have in these churches both Jews and Gentiles, but probably a predominantly Gentile audience. Verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, again, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. We're going to talk about Paul's name, his identity, his calling, and his work. Begin with his name, focusing on the man himself. The first word in Romans, both in Greek and in the English text, is the name of the writer, Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name. And though it might seem silly to us that I'm going to take a lot of time this morning talking about Paul himself, because he's probably so well known to most of you, it is good that we remember him. We take a moment to think about the man himself, because his very life is a great lesson for us. Here was a man specially prepared by God, not only by his conversion, but by what preceded his conversion, for what God would use Paul to do for the rest of his life. What Paul ends up being, what Paul ends up doing, God prepared him for not only by saving him and spiritually gifting him, but by how he made this man and by what he invested in this man before he ever saved this man. That is to say, God prepared him naturally and God prepared him supernaturally for everything that God would use him to do for the cause of Christ, for the advancement of the gospel. Let's talk about first Paul's natural preparation. Paul was a man of unique learning, greatly educated. That was true both by what we could refer to as secular standards, the secular standards of his day. He was a man greatly educated. And then by the religious standards of his day, he was a man greatly educated. He came from a city, Tarsus. That's where he was born. Famous for Greek culture, famous for education. C.J. Himmer writes this, Tarsus became important as a university city whose people's zeal for learning and philosophy surpassed that of Athens or Alexandria, though it did not attract students from abroad as those more famous places did. Under Athenodorus, the city presumably sponsored classes by qualified and approved lecturers. There was probably a close conjunction of city and university administration, though detailed evidence is lacking. Tarsians who studied in their own city were known for completing their education abroad and then making their home in Rome or elsewhere rather than returning to Tarsus. Strabo lists many notable scholars from Tarsus. So where Paul was initially brought up, it's famous. It was famous in his day for Greek culture and education. In fact, Paul himself mentions this when he's arrested in Jerusalem. Acts 21:39, Paul said, "I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia." And then he says this, "a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." I'm from a notable city, he says. I'm from a city that is not insignificant. This meant that Paul would eventually become well-versed in all the things that Greek culture prided itself on. He could quote their poets and their philosophers, as you see in the book of Acts, one of the most brilliant men of his time by that standard. When Paul later appears before Festus on trial, and he's talking about the resurrection, Acts 26-24, the Bible says this, "While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind.'" Then he says this, "Your great learning is driving you mad." And so here is this ruler who recognizes Paul's great learning, his mind. He was born a Roman citizen. That meant that he had the rights of a Roman. And he knew that, and he made use of that on more than one occasion when he was in trouble. He knew what his rights were regarding punishments, regarding the right of trial, the ability to appeal to Caesar, and so forth. God would use that. So what I'm saying is the Greco-Roman world was Paul's world. He had an understanding of how to navigate it. And yet, at the very same time, he was as Jewish as any Jewish man could be. Trained in the Jewish religion in a way that was not deficient when compared with anybody else. He didn't come behind anybody else when it came to his Jewish training. Acts 22 verse 3, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." He was able to say to his Jewish brethren, trained by a very famous man, Gamaliel. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul writes this, "For we are the true circumcision," talking about Jewish Christians. "We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." If you want to compare Jewish credentials, he says, I could do that. And then he goes on to say, "circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on Paul, said this, "Important as Paul's Greek education may have been, however, there's no doubt that his education in Judaism was the chief factor in his academic and intellectual development. Paul trained under the renowned Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem, where, as he claimed, he acquired a thorough knowledge of Jewish law and traditions. The son of a Pharisee, Acts 23, verse 6, he became a Pharisee himself and was so zealous for the Pharisaic ideals of righteousness that he undertook a radical persecution of the early church, which he believed opposed those ideals. Paul thus had the benefits of the best possible secular and religious educations, which led Charles Hodge to insist in his Romans commentary that Paul, that quote, "Paul, the most extensively useful of all the apostles, was a thoroughly educated man," close quote. So here's a man who excelled in every way in both realms of his divided world. Put him into the secular realm, he excelled there. Put him into the Jewish realm, the religious realm, he excelled there. And this is the man that God chose who would write most of our New Testament. This is the man God chose to be the greatest missionary to the Gentile world. An amazing thought that a Pharisee of Pharisees, would end up being the greatest missionary to the Gentile world. And yet he was able to function among pagans and Jews alike, becoming all things to all men so that by all means he might win some. This is the man who can talk to Jewish kings and the man who can talk to Roman rulers. So that, here's what I want you to get. God used what he put in Paul before he saved Paul, after he saved Paul. And this is something that I think we underestimate and undervalue sometimes in our day. The idea of the thought that the same God who saved you is the God who made you. Knowing when he made you that he would save you and make use of you after he saved you, God, what I'm saying to you is God has had his hand on your life before he ever saved you. And the way that he made you and all of those experiences that you had providentially before he saved you, God, now having saved you, can make use of those things, desires to make use of those things as you take everything about your life and now submit it to his Son for the glory of his Son in obedience to the Scriptures to be used for the advancement of the gospel. God is still working that way. I want to ask you this morning, what has God invested in you that you have not fully submitted for his glory? What has God invested in you? Natural advantages, ways that he made you, experiences that you have had, ways that you are prepared to now serve Christ, to advance the gospel, things before the Lord saved you, but now having saved you, those things are at his disposal. What has he invested in you that you are not fully leveraging for the sake of the gospel? It could be your natural talents. It could be your learning. It could be your finances. It could be your relationships, your friendships, your influence. What is there on the natural level that if you fully submitted all of that to God and said, I am your servant, I live to serve Christ, and whatever you've invested in me, it is now yours. What could God powerfully use in your life if you were just fully submitted to him? If you were saying right now, along with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, and I exist for one reason, to please the one who saved my soul. What is there that is not being used for the sake of the gospel that could be used if you just fully submitted it to God? And this doesn't have to be something grand from our point of view. When we think about Paul, think about this greatly educated man, we think about this influential man. But don't forget, as you read your New Testament, that the people who were assisting him and being used by God to help him sometimes did it through things like tent making or opening up their homes and demonstrating hospitality or being a friend to him when he was in prison. God can make great use of small things. God can do big things with small things. And if we see our lives, all of it at God's disposal, all that we are and everything we have, if it's all at God's disposal, now we're ready to make our contribution for the sake of the kingdom of God. And I think what's sad is that in many cases in the church of our time, we have people who have compartmentalized their lives. So they have that part of them that they devote to Jesus, and then the rest of their life, they sort of live for themselves. Instead of understanding that you exist now for Christ. Your whole life is to be devoted for the cause of the gospel. So that what God did in this man's life before he saved him is now being used for the sake of the gospel after he saves Paul. Paul's natural preparation. But as we see that name, Paul, we also immediately remember Paul's supernatural preparation. Saved on the road to Damascus. On his way to persecute Christians. When he has a personal encounter with the risen Jesus. So that Paul, having been saved face to face with Christ, can say that he is uniquely called and uniquely qualified to serve alongside all the other apostles as eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. It's one of the qualifications for an apostle in the restricted sense of that word apostle. You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. You had to be able to bear testimony of the resurrection. Paul was qualified. And these New Testament insights that come from his pen that we read throughout our New Testament. Obviously, the Bible is inspired by God. So this is the Spirit's work. But he's using this man. And he's working through this man's knowledge and through his mind and through his abilities. These New Testament insights, Paul was able to say he had learned directly from God. He didn't learn these things from the other apostles. He didn't get his gospel from men. He was able to say that he received his gospel directly from the Lord. And God used this man as a testimony of the transformative power of Christ to demonstrate that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And there's no one beyond the saving power of Christ. And there's no one whose life cannot be transformed. Paul serves as a model of that. Because this man who is now the greatest missionary to the Gentile world was once the church's greatest enemy. He was the ringleader in the persecution of the church. We read about in Acts chapter 7 of Stephen's stoning of his death. In Acts chapter 8 verse 1 begins this way. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Imagine an outbreak of persecution in Spring, Texas. Imagine that the governing authorities have now weaponized everything against us and enemies of the church now have the authority to drag us out of our homes and lead us out into imprisonment. Paul would have been the man who led it all. He would have been the man who was most known for ravaging the churches, for persecuting Christians. This is who this man was. But then the Lord Jesus took hold of him. Aren't you glad that salvation is not our work? That it's God's work, that it's a sovereign work? Do you understand every person sitting here this morning who has been saved? God interrupted your course. God intervened. God butted in. You weren't looking for Him. He was looking for you. And He knew exactly where you were. So that you found Him because He took hold of you. Paul's an example of this. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This man's mind hasn't changed at all. His heart hasn't changed at all. He's in full fury against the church. Went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, I mean, he didn't spare anybody. Both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." What a wonderful thought that Christ is so identified with His church, so identified with His people, that when you persecute His people, you persecute Him. Verse 6, "But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. I mean, this persecutor of the church is humbled in a moment, reduced to being led about by the hand because he can't see. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Want to know about Paul's reputation? Listen to this. "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Saul wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus took hold of Saul. Jesus chose him. Jesus says, "He's my chosen instrument." And so he became a unique testimony of the power of Christ to save people. This is something we struggle with, isn't it? We look at people we know. We look at people we love. We look at people sometimes we don't like. And we say to ourselves, we would never admit it perhaps, we say in our minds and hearts, "I don't think that person, I cannot see, I cannot envision that person ever serving my Savior. I cannot envision that person meeting with us on Sundays, enraptured with the worship of the Son of God, singing their heart out to Christ. I can't envision that person loving Jesus." I want to tell you, Paul was that guy. And by the way, when you struggle being able to see that, envision that, believe that, when your faith is weak, just know you're not alone. Because when the apostles first found out about Paul's conversion, they didn't believe it. Listen to Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Paul immediately begins to proclaim Christ. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. I mean, when he first is saved, people can't believe it. But his verbal testimony makes clear, his bold testimony of Christ makes clear that he indeed had been saved. In fact, Paul writes himself of the fact that he's sort of like a trophy. He's kind of like a trophy of hope. He's like a trophy of encouragement. I'll say it to you this way. If you ever imagine that you are beyond saving, or if you think of someone that you think of as being beyond being saved, Paul says, "I want you to remember me." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I was a blind man, he's saying. I was a dead man. I was a deaf man. I couldn't see. I didn't know. And God had mercy upon me. Next verse. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Let everybody accept this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul says, I'm the greatest one. Yet, for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. I mean, if God will save Paul, who will he not save if they will simply look to his son? If Christ is able to transform Paul, who is it that Christ cannot transform? So this is the man, Paul. Secondly, I want you to notice verse 1. Notice now his identity. How does he think of himself? How does he want us to think of him? Paul, a slave, doulos is the word, a slave of Christ Jesus. Here is this man that had all these credentials, all of this learning, all of this education, all of this influence, all these things he could have boasted in. And yet the way he regards himself and the way he wants all of us to regard him is this: I'm a slave. And I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. The way he describes himself, identifies himself with Christ. Likely he is using Christ here not as a name but as a title, because he goes on to demonstrate in these seven verses how what he preaches concerning Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament promise. This is the Messiah. The Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul is a slave to this Messiah, a slave to this Jesus. A slave in that he is completely devoted to this person. A slave in that he actually serves this person. A slave in that he serves in the interests of this person, for his glory, for his name. And all that he has, and all that he has ever been, and all that he will ever be, is now devoted to the proclamation of Jesus and to the glory of Christ. I'm a slave of Jesus, he says. In fact, as Boyce points out, the first seven verses are saturated with references to Christ. Boyce writes this in the first seven verses of Romans, the first half of Paul's opening remarks: Jesus is mentioned by name, pronoun, title, or descriptive phrase 8 times. Christ Jesus, verse 1, his son, a descendant of David, that's verse 3. The Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, that's verse 4. Him, verse 5. Jesus Christ, verse 6. And the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 7. I mean, in the opening hello, it's saturated with Jesus. And Paul says, I am his slave. In that description, that being Paul's identity, he not only identifies himself with Christ, he identifies himself with all of us. He's going to talk about his apostleship in a moment. That makes Paul distinct. We are not apostles. But he begins his truest sense of identity where he begins, I'm a slave of Christ. That puts him in union with every other believer. Do you know that's what you are if you're a Christian? Do you know you're a slave of Christ Jesus? In fact, Paul's life becomes a great test of our profession. I want you to know there is no other kind of Christianity but the kind that Paul knew. And if you don't know the kind of Christianity that Paul knew, then you don't know genuine Christianity. His life becomes a great test of our profession. No, we did not meet Jesus on the road to Damascus. We did not have a personal appearance made to us of Christ himself. But our lives were arrested in no less real way. Our lives were arrested by the risen Christ. We serve a real Savior. We serve a risen Savior, an alive Savior. We have a personal relationship with the Son of God if we are believers. And so I could ask you, how do you explain this change in Paul's life? The answer is he met Jesus. So that he now loves Jesus. It's one of the ways that Christians are described in the New Testament. We are those who love God's Son. We've not seen Him, but we love Him. Can I ask you, do you love Jesus? Do you love Him? I'm not asking you, do you know about Him? Do you have a set of doctrines that you've learned about Him? Do you have some information about Jesus? That does not prove that you're a Christian. Do you love Jesus? Do you know Him? Do you long for Him? Do you desire to know Him better? Has your life been captured by someone who is risen, who is alive? And do you actually serve Him? You know, when you say you're somebody's slave, that means you serve Him. Are you serving Christ? How are you serving Christ? And so this man, specially prepared by God naturally and supernaturally, now sees himself. This man who had all these credentials, who could have boasted in so many things, he says, Do you know who I am? I'm a slave. I'm a slave of the one who saved me. I live my life for the one who saved me. I'm devoted to the one who saved me. I love the one who saved me. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. So his name, his identity, third, notice his calling. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, a slave of Christ Jesus. Here's his calling, called to be an apostle. Called to be an apostle. Called. This is not something he chose for himself. This is something he was chosen for. As the Lord said when he was linked up with Ananias, go because he is a chosen instrument of mine. Paul was chosen to be an apostle. This use of the word apostle is in a restricted sense. Someone personally chosen by Christ himself to serve as a witness of his resurrection, to serve as the foundation for the New Testament church, to serve as a channel for New Testament revelation. God would give his New Testament through these men. That's why in the book of Acts, those first believers were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. They are the instruments God used through whom he gave New Testament revelation. And this means that Paul has a Christ-given unique authority over all the churches. And that's why he mentions this at the outset of the letter. He wants these people who read this letter to understand that what he is sharing with them in the book of Romans is not mere human opinion. This is not some sort of human wisdom. He has come to deliver a divine message. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by God, chosen by God to serve in this way. And what he writes here is the very word of God. And he wants them to hear it in that way. And as you and I study the Bible, as we study for the next few years, the book of Romans, this is how we need to hear this letter. What are we reading? These are the words of God. Come to us through an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we see his name, we see his identity, we see his calling. Fourth, what is his work? What is his work? Set apart for the gospel of God. His work is the gospel. I want to talk more about the gospel next time. When we get into the message, verses 5 and 6. But what I want you to recognize this morning is that the gospel is his work, and he uses language here that harkens back to the calling of prophets. Just as prophets were called by God to deliver God's message, so Paul is called by God to deliver God's gospel. Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5 says, just one example, Jeremiah writes, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah, I chose you for this from the foundations of the earth. From all eternity, this is what you were made for. From all eternity, this is what I determined to do with you. And Paul says that God had set him apart, set him out, separated him out for the work of the gospel of God, the gospel that has come to us from God, the gospel that is God's message, God's good news. You know this, the word gospel means good news. And so Paul's work is to proclaim and to write about and to talk about and to teach about the good news. The good news that has come to us from God, from heaven. The good news that concerns His Son. That's what he says in the very next statement, verse 3, concerning His Son. That's what the gospel is concerning, His Son, God's Son. The good news that every single person needs. Paul is being sent to the nations. Because there's one Savior for the whole world. There's not some regional God. Some United States kind of God. No, there's one true and living God, and there's one true Savior. And every person on the face of the planet needs to hear the good news concerning Him. The good news that is offered freely. This is what Paul is going to expound upon throughout the book of Romans, the freeness of salvation. The good news that brings salvation. God has chosen to save people through the proclamation of a message. It's amazing, isn't it? But that's God's plan. That He's going to save people through the proclamation of a message. And the message that brings salvation is the gospel. The good news for which everybody sitting in this room is now responsible. Because as soon as you hear that Jesus is the only Savior given to men and that you need Him because you're a sinner, deserving of the wrath of God, in fact, headed for the wrath of God, as soon as you know that Christ is the way, that God has chosen to save sinners, now you are responsible to turn from your sins and look to God's Son. The good news brings with it responsibility. And the best news that you'll hear today is that this good news reveals a righteousness from God that is by faith from beginning to end. That is, here's what God has chosen to do. To save people by giving them a righteousness. By giving them the righteousness that they need to stand before Him, holy God, holy, holy, holy. To stand before holy God, accepted. God gives this righteousness. It's a free gift, and it is received by faith alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's an alien righteousness. It's not a righteousness performed by you, explained by you, or perfectly found in you. It is a righteousness that God gives as a gift, puts it to your account. And the way you receive it is through faith in His Son, who did all the work necessary to save sinners, who lived the sinless life, who died on the cross as a substitute, who has been raised from the dead and lives forevermore. This Jesus saves sinners and transforms lives. And Paul says, that is my purpose now in the world. Isn't it amazing? A man who literally could have been anything he wanted and done anything he wanted with his abilities and his family background and his training and his influence. He could have done anything, been anything, but Jesus took hold of this man's life, and now he says that he has been set apart for one thing, for the gospel. And this is his life's purpose. He's a slave of Jesus. I want to ask you, have you ever joined Paul in that purpose? I don't care where you work. I don't care what degrees you hold. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care what your influence is. I don't care what your reputation is, what your family background is. If you're a Christian, you have one purpose in this world. To glorify God. And you see all of your life now at the disposal of Christ because you are His slave. And do you pray and do you long to see God take everything He's invested in you and use it for the advancement of the gospel, for the salvation of sinners, for the glory of His name? That's the Christian vision. That's how Christians live their lives. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this testimony. Thank you for this challenge that your truth calls us all on the carpet, that your truth calls each one of us to examine how we're spending our lives. My prayer for myself and for my brothers and sisters is that we would not be found at the end of our lives having wasted them, but we would take this brief window between now and eternity, and we would take everything you've given to us and give it right back, recognizing where it all comes from and to whom it all belongs. May we take all that we are and will ever be and submit it to you to be used in any way you see fit for your glory, for the advancement of the gospel, because we are your slaves in Christ Jesus. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.